Let's read the whole chapter. Colossians 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." To that point, we read God's holy and inerrant word. On the basis of Colossians 3 and many other passages, Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about conversion, the engine of sanctification in Lord's Day 33, page 19 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved of God, in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we continue on in the third section of the Catechism on the life of gratitude to God for our deliverance from the guilt of sin. The previous Lord's Day 32, began that third section and taught us about that life of gratitude or life of sanctification, holiness, from a very broad point of view. It taught us that just as Christ justifies in the second section of the Catechism, where that's described, he also now sanctifies. And the two are not separated from one another. They are distinguished from one another, but not separated. Christ is not half a Savior. He who justifies also sanctifies. Now, in Lord's Day 33, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to describe the engine of that sanctification as the truth of conversion. If sanctification is the car that goes down the road of service to God, the engine that is driving that car, giving movement to that car, is the biblical truth of conversion. A process that slowly makes us holy, progressively holy. The Bible describes the movement of that car down the road of holiness as an important matter. In fact, as the purpose of our election in Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In Titus 2 verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ died so that his people might live in holiness, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He didn't redeem his people so that they can live like the world. We are delivered to do all these abominations, but he delivered his people that he might have a peculiar people unto himself, a unique kind of people in the midst of the world who are unto him and live in obedience to him, zealous for good works. The second part of the double benefit of being redeemed by Christ, sanctification, is a very unique work of God. It's an aspect of our salvation where God has us conscious and actively involved. Don't misunderstand that. We are not the ones sanctifying ourselves. Our sanctification does not depend upon us. It is not our work. All the work of salvation, including sanctification, is God's sovereign work from beginning to end that he accomplishes by his Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of faith. But in this work of God, in sanctifying us, he makes us actively and consciously involved in what he's doing. The Apostle Paul explains it most clearly in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where he says to the church, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Work out of what God is working in you. And the explanation of that is not that God has his part over here and he does it for a little while and then he stops and then we pick it up where he stops and we carry it the rest of the way. And it's not that God and we are cooperating with each other to sanctify ourselves, but rather it's that God is working mightily and powerfully in his people by his Spirit, and because he is doing so, the effect of that is that we also work. That's the relationship. God works in us, and therefore we work out of ourselves in the power of His working in us. That comes out in the biblical description of conversion, the engine of this sanctification. Out of God's sovereign working in His people, we are called to be active out of that power in actually killing the old man and quickening the new. Let's describe that this morning under the theme conversion. Let's notice first its origins, second its nature, and third its fruit. Conversion, its origins, its nature, and its fruit. The Heidelberg Catechism, following sacred scripture in Colossians 3 and many other places, speaks of conversion as the process of mortifying the old man and quickening the new man. These two men, an old man and a new man, are both part of every single individual Christian's existence in this world. They are together, these two men, inside every child of God. And they are two principles of life, two principles of existence that are inside of the child of God. As the Catechism speaks of them, it jumps to dealing with these two principles that are inside of us. But it's worth, first of all, backing up and noting from sacred scripture what these two principles are exactly and how they ended up in us in the first place. What are these two men, this old man and this new man, and where did they come from? Old man first. The old man is the nature and identity with which we are born into the world. It comes from our father Adam and is of the earth, earthy, part of this fallen world system. Colossians 3 verse 5 describes it. When speaking about the old man, it calls us to mortify your members which are upon the earth. Your members which are upon the earth. The old man is of the earth. It's of this fallen world system. It's the nature that we are given when we come into this earth or are brought into this fallen world system. It's of below. It's of the earth. It's not from above. It doesn't have its origins there, but has its origins in this fallen place. It serves sin. It has members. It has arms and legs, tentacles that are growing out of it that affect us. Inside of us, they grow and they affect our desires and our mind and our actions. And the apostle calls us very violently, spiritually, to cut them off. Mortify, kill, cut off your members out of this old man that's of the earth and kill that old man. It's the life of fallen Adam inside of us. The old principle of existence that seeks self in every way as Adam sought self in the fall into sin. It's a man inside of us that has no desire for God in any way, shape, or form. It is totally and utterly depraved. It's like a red light district inside of us. It's so in the clutches and under the dominion of this fallen world system that it is that whole system inside of us. It's not even able to recognize sin for what it is. It doesn't even have enough light to be able to see itself clearly. It walks away from God, leads us to walk away from God and not toward Him. It has something of the running of Adam and Eve away from God in the garden when His voice called out in it so that it would lead us to run away from God. The apostle often in his epistles describes this old man as the flesh. Not because it only affects our body and not our soul, as though only our body is sinful and our soul or spirit is not. That's not the point. But our flesh, because it's part of this this earth fallen system from down here. It comes from our fallen race. It means the same thing as members of the earth. It's the natural life, this life that comes out of this world, depraved, the principle out of which all sin arises. Its tentacles, apart from God's working, have no opposition, grows so full that it takes over our mind and desires and emotions and actions so that it's all that we are apart from God's grace. And its effects are seen in those thoughts, desires, and actions that the apostle describes in Colossians 3. In verse 5, he gives a list, fornication, that is all manner of sexual sin. And then he goes to the heart of that, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, all referring to the origin, especially of sexual sins. In the heart, twisted cravings, rebellious desires arising out of that old man. And then in verse 5, he speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. Other twisted, perverted desires and cravings that come out of that old man. Yearn and long for things that are not God and therefore are idols that seek life out of those things. The apostle mentions more in verse 8. Anger and wrath. What's the difference? Anger is a steady bitterness. And under the surface, churning anger. Wrath is an outburst, a breaking out of that anger. Malice, seeking the harm or evil of another. Blasphemy, evil insults against God or against our neighbor. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Degrading speech, your offensive speech. This is the old man. This is what he is. The new man is the new principle of life that is given by God to his own in the work of regeneration. Young people, remember, regeneration precedes conversion. Regeneration is that first work of God to give life to the dead sinner, a life that was not there before. It's a resurrection, and that's how the Apostle Paul describes it here in Colossians 3, verse 1. Since we are risen with Christ, since we've been resurrected, he's talking about regeneration there, a spiritual resurrection from the dead, a rebirth, a being born again, born from above with a new life, a heavenly life that comes from up there, that has its origins there and not down here in this fallen world system. The life of Christ himself that's planted in the heart of a child of God, so that otherwise he is totally dead and totally old man. Now there is spiritual life in him, a new principle of living. That life of regeneration is like an acorn that's planted into the ground. That acorn, or seed of the oak tree, contains the entire oak tree in it. It's an amazing, miraculous thing. The great trunk of that oak tree and all of the leaves and branches, its whole life is contained in that acorn. Well, so too, this new life, this new principle, this new man that's planted in us, it contains the whole of what will be the Christian life. The growth of the activity of faith, the growth of conversion and sanctification, even the power to kill the old man and enliven the new man, it's all contained in that new principle of life in there. And when it grows and when it develops, it's tentacles. It has tentacles. It has members that reach out and grow and affect my desires and my mind and my actions, just like the old man, except in a totally opposite way, in a way that is unto God and not away from him in a way that loves him and submits to him and serves him. It produces in me the exact opposite kind of expressions. It's the man in verse 10 of Colossians 3 that's renewed after the knowledge of him that created him, and the knowledge after the image of Jesus Christ, knowledge of the true God and righteousness, so that it produces, verse 12, bowels of mercies, kindness, a deep love and affection towards others that leads to actual kind acts and kind deeds toward them and willing hearts to serve, especially in the household of faith, but all neighbors. A humbleness of mind, verse 12, esteeming others better than ourselves and not puffing ourselves up with pride. A meekness and a long-suffering, a meekness which is not weakness, but a willingness to suffer rather than inflict suffering on others. A willingness to bear long with other people's sins and weaknesses for the sake of communion and fellowship and love for them. It includes verse 13, a willingness and readiness to forgive, and not to hold on with grudges and bitterness, but to let go of offenses against me for the sake of the body of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, it's all bound together by charity, charity, charity of true love for God and true love for others. This is all planted in seed form in the acorn of that new life, this new man that's put in us. And it grows and develops in the child of God when that seed is watered by the Word and Spirit. Its tentacles grow and affect us. But mark well that when this new man, this new principle of life is planted in the child of God, it's not the case that that new life replaces the old life. And nor is it the case that that new principle of life makes the old principle of life better than it was before. It's not the case that this new principle of life and the old principle of life sort of join together and mix together and become a third thing that's a mixture of sin and goodness. But rather, these two principles of life stay side by side within the child of God. One, still what it was, completely and utterly, totally depraved, incapable of doing any good. And the other one, perfectly holy, the very life of Jesus Christ, sinless. Still an old man and still a new man. Not a third, an old man, but a old man and a new man. Both are able to grow and have tentacles and fight each other and affect our desires and our emotions and our thoughts and minds and actions. But when that new man is planted in the heart of the child of God, it has a place in the child of God that the old man does not. The old man is still totally the old man, totally depraved. And the new man is perfect new life. But the place of that new man is upon the throne. And the place of that old man is next to that throne, ever trying to get on that throne, but not upon it. In the planting of that new life, God does break the dominion of that old man over the life, so that his new man, Romans chapter 7, may read it, is him. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I am this new man that is my identity. This is on the throne now. That old man is strong. That old man is still powerful. He's still sin in me. And he still climbs upon the ledge of that throne, and the new man has to push him off. But the new man is my identity in Christ now. And the dominion and tyrannical power of that old man over me has been broken. That's the first part of conversion. The first point of conversion, when God places that new man on the throne. The old man is still all that he is, but he's not on the throne any longer. The word for convert is to turn. To go in an opposite way. 180 degrees. Psalm 51 verse 13. David says, "He will teach sinners God's way, and they will be converted unto thee." They will turn and go and live the opposite way of what they lived before. David himself before, when he was dominated by the old man, all that he was old man, an old man influence. Its tentacles controlled him, mind, heart, soul. Now he's new man. He was new man when he sinned with Bathsheba. New man upon the throne of his heart, but still battling mightily that old man that was in him. He was turned. He was turned at some moment in his past, growing up in a covenant home. But he still has to be turned as he battles against that old man. The original turning of the placing of that new man upon the throne of the heart, ending the absolute tyrannical dominion of the old man. Initial part of sanctification can happen suddenly for one not raised in the faith. For those who grew up in a sound home, taught in the things of God, usually, not 100% of the time, but usually, that first turning happens without them even being aware of it. It manifests itself in a very slow process of growth and love for God and hatred of sin. And neither one is more miraculous or more astounding than the other. But no matter when that first part of the process of conversion started, conversion after that is carried on day after day after day. Week after week, month after month, year after year. Every day a battle against that old man as he tries to climb upon the lip of that throne and set himself up again, pushing him back off, attacking him, killing him. You are converted, children of God, and yet converting. Don't you need to be converted today? And tomorrow, the next day, I do. The believer, thus regenerated, with the tentacles of that new regeneration life, now growing in him under the word, affecting a beginning of true love for God and obedience to him in his life, affecting his thoughts and emotions and will and actions, is also called out of that new man, out of that new life in him, out of the effect of those tentacles affecting him so that consciously in his will and mind and thoughts and actions he's able to live unto God. The child of God, out of that new man, is called to actively go against that old man that remains in him. Out of the life of the new man, to kill the old man, to go after the old man, is involved consciously and actively, having been made conscious and active by that new life within him, to mortify that old man. Verse 5 of chapter 3, mortify these members, kill them. The old man needs killing, and its members need killing. Because it's a man. That's why it's called a man. It's not an old thing. It's an old man. It's a principle of life. It's a living, active enemy inside of me. Sin is like a person in me. And it's able to influence me from the inside, just like a person is able to influence me from the outside. It is alive. It is able to sit and it is able to stand. It is able to attack and it is able to withdraw. And it needs to be fought off. It needs to be killed. It needs to be robbed of power. Just like a person can be robbed of power, it has to be starved so that its vigor is taken away. How? How do I consciously and actively, out of the life of the new man and influence of the new man in me, go after that old man so its life is sucked out of it? What would you say in response to that question? How do you kill the old man? It's very striking that the first thing the catechism says is probably not what you would say. By a sincere sorrow of heart that my sin provokes God. Isn't that the first thing David needed to kill the old man after his sin with Bathsheba? A sincere sorrow of heart. A breaking, a recognition of what his sin was, an admission of what it was before God. That kills the old man. It sucks the life out of him. Robs him of vigor. For the old man feeds upon the opposite. Love for sin. That's a 7-course meal to the old man. It grows big. Its tentacles grow big and strong to affect the mind, heart, will, emotions, actions. Don't you feel that in your own experience? Once something is set before your old man out there that connects with you in there, or even in your mind or heart that connects with your old man in there, and you don't cut it off, but there's a certain love for that, attraction to that. It feeds that old man inside of you, and he gets bigger and bigger and more influential, and you can't resist him as much as you could before. And it's the opposite that kills him, that sucks him. A sorrow for that sin, a hatred for that sin, the catechism will go on to say secondly. This is the starting point. And I wonder if we realize how uncommon true sorrow for sin is. True sorrow for sin is sorrow for sin not merely because of its consequences, not merely because of the effects of it in my life or the life of others around me, but it's sorrow for what it is in its nature as sin. That the thing that I despise about it, the thing that I am sorry about to God about it, is that it provokes him. It's a poking a stick at him. It's a climbing on his lap and trying to take the throne off of his head. It's rebellion against him. It's Adam saying, I will be God and you will not. It's high treason against the Almighty himself. It's an attack against the very godness of God. Doing what I want and not what he wants. It's sorrow for that about it. For the sinfulness of sin that offends this one who is twice my God over by virtue of his creation of me and his redemption of me. Unbelievers can sorrow over certain things sometimes, but not like this. Always, it's still driven by old man desires of self-love, always bent inward. Stop drinking, not because it offends God, but because my liver's going bad, or I could see the destructive power of it in my life. And you can see that in an unbeliever, because the only thing that I'm sorry about is the thing that does have consequences, and everything else in my life that sin I could care less about. But the Christian hates it for what it is in its nature, an attack against God, the sinness of sin. Is that why you hate it? Is that what you mean when you pray, forgive my sins, God? I am sorry for my sin. Does it cause you to be the woman of Luke 7, verse 38, weeping over him with tears of repentance, not because you got caught, or because of the effects of it, but because it is, in its very nature, an attack upon him? And I am his son. It's Absalom against David. It's rebellion in his own house, challenging of his own authority, his father. Then you not only repent of it, beloved, but that repentance becomes a hardened hatred of that sin. That's the second thing the Catechism speaks of in question and answer 89. Hatred of it. Grows in the child of God as he repents of his sin, as he sees it, confesses it for what it is, hates it, despises it. Is there a child of God fighting against the sin in his life, but turning his wheels? I can't seem to get anywhere, make any progress. He must ask himself, am I really repenting of it as sin and hating it for what it is and not just its consequences or effects, but a hating that it is a knife to the throat of my father. That kills the old man. That sucks the life out of that old man. And hating it, the child of God goes on thirdly, as the Catechism points out, to simply deny myself. What that sin in me wants. Flat out self-denial. Because sin always wants a touchdown. It's never content with a 3-yard gain and then punt the ball away. It always wants more and more and more, always striving for the greatest fulfillment. Every glance would be fornication if sin had its way. Every thought of unbelief would end in all-out atheism. Every angry thought would rise up to murder if it had its way. It seeks always more and more ground, more and more control to feed itself, that its tentacles may gain more power, more control over us in varied and greater effects. And out of repentance for it and hatred for it comes a point where the child of God simply denies it before it fully flowers in its first bloom. He says, no, no fancy tricks. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Out of the new man, this is the killing of the old man. But why are we even called to do this? Isn't that old man dead in me? Isn't that what Colossians says? In verse 3, Colossians 3 has already described that old man as dead. You are dead. You in your old life are dead, he says of your old man there. Is not that the power of salvation? Sin has no more dominion over me and it's dead. So why do I have to be killing the old man if it's already dead? What does he say in verse 3? You're dead. But then 2 verses later, he says, now kill him. He's dead and go kill him. The point the apostle is making, beloved, is that the Christian in his old nature is dead from the point of view of what we described earlier. It doesn't have that absolute dominion anymore. In principle, it's been killed. It's not upon the throne of the heart. It's in me and it's powerful in me, but in principle, it has been slain. It's been thrown off of its throne. Its head has rolled, but in its death throes, it's still powerful and still alive. It doesn't tyrannize, but is able to climb upon that throne and has to be killed and pushed back off again and again and again. It can still rise and shrink, be fed and grow and starve and die. And it's always in me. And though it's dead, I have to kill it. Romans 7 verse 24 says that we have a body of death in us, a body of death in us that will not be removed until the death of our body. It's active in us. And therefore, as Owen put it famously, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's alive. There's no third option. For the rest of our life, this is the Christian life. Out of the new man, we seek to starve and cut off the old. But it doesn't stop there either. It's not enough to mortify the old man. The child of God must go on in conversion, Colossians 3 says, to quicken or enliven or put on the new man. An activity also performed out of the new man itself. By the Spirit, as out of the new man, he starves the old. He also, out of the new man, feeds himself, feeds the new man. Just like with your hand, you feed yourself, the new man feeds itself. For just as the more you starve and shrink, suck the life out of the old man, its tentacles shrink and have less power over us, so too, the more the new man is fed, its tentacles grow and take over and fill the void. And you can't do one without the other. Sanctification is always twofold. It's turning away from sin and turning unto God. If the Christian knocks the wind out of the old man, but then doesn't turn to God and fill the void with a full, grown, growing new man, the old man comes back with greater vigor and greater strength. The Lord Jesus taught us that in the gospel accounts when he spoke of the house. You sweep the house, but you put nothing in it. Then the devil returns stronger, sevenfold more than he was there before. So the catechism describes this process, the quickening of the new man, with the words of Colossians 3 and Ephesians, the back of its mind is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. A sincere desire to serve God, to place myself under the gracious rule of my Heavenly Father, to receive His word, His must and His law as a joy and a privilege for me to perform. It's to crown him king and to bow my knee before him. He is king, whether I crown him or not. But it's to willingly say he is king, and I want him to be king over my life and to obey him and follow his rule. And there's a joy in it. There's a joy in it. Notice the emphasis. A sincere, sincere joy with love and delight. The quickening, the enlivening of the new man is taking joy in this service. Joy in the Christian life inflates that new man like a balloon. It fills him. It's a seven-course meal to him. I wonder if we realize how uncommon joy in obedience to our Father is. An unbeliever can do some right things outwardly, formally, but his motive for doing so is never the joy of obedience to Heavenly Father. There's no joy and delight in him for that. But for the Christian, this must be what drives him. That this God has given me life. He's broken the dominion of my old man. He set me in his house as his son. And though it's difficult living the Christian life and battling the old man of sin, God has redeemed me. He's created me and given me a life and a place in His kingdom and a joy so that my service to Him is part of His eternal work in His eternal kingdom that will not fade away. And I delight to serve him. I delight the privilege that it is to live in this kingdom to his glory. It's a gospel-motivated life. He loves me, and he won't ever stop loving me for time and for eternity. And there's nothing I can do to take myself out of his love. And I get to serve him with a living joy and please him. Is that your motivation? Mine, so that I'll bear difficulties for him in my life, for his glory, because of it, and count it all joy when I fall into divers or various trials. It doesn't give the old man a leg to stand on. It cuts him down. It deflates him, sucks the vigor out of him. And the Christian soul is filled with this delight to serve God. And the old man is squeezed out. He's shrunk within me. The Christian does this, beloved, actively, consciously, out of the life of the new man already there. And even then, still, not by any other power than the power of the Holy Spirit working in him through the Word and the sacraments. How do we actively do this? Out of new man life already there, fighting the old, feeding itself, but new man life as it is watered, strengthened, by the word that comes to us, especially in the proclamation of that word, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and our own prayer life, and our own devotional life, and Bible study, and good fellowship with other believers. As that word calls us, exposes our sins to us, and calls sin what it is, sin, an attack upon the godness of God. And the Spirit breaks our hearts to repentance and hatred of that sin. Our new man rises up, and out of it we kill the old man with a real sorrow for that sin. As the Word of God proclaims the life, the Christian life of joy and service to this King, the Spirit takes that, and in the new man I consciously delight in that. And it feeds the new man. So that if conversion is the engine of the car of sanctification, it is the Word and sacraments and the hand of the Spirit that is the gasoline for that engine to keep it going day after day, week after week. When I was a child, my dad would pray at the supper table a prayer that always included this. After reading the Word and family devotions, Lord God, cause that this Word lead us to put off the old man and to put on the new man of life. I can still hear his voice in my mind. That was it. That's it. By the Word, gasoline comes and churns the pistons of that engine. Kill the old man and to put on the new man that the car of sanctification might move. Because the result of this conversion is real good works that come out of the life of the child of God. Real good works. Things that proceed out of true faith. True faith that comes out of that new man. Things that are performed according to the law of God, the standard of God that the new man loves. Things that are unto his glory, the glory of my God and Father that the new man wants. Something no non-Christian can do. For he has no new man within him. No new man that desires God's glory and not self. No man that desires to honor his law from the heart and not self. No life within him that could come out of faith. That's why Proverbs speaks the way it does. That even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination unto God. The Lord looks on the heart. But the child of God, the Christian, out of that new man within him, in this process of conversion under the Word and the Spirit feeding it, the car actually can move. Good works do flow out of that. The new man is enlivened, and there is a service to Jehovah God out of a motive that wants to honor Him and please Him and takes joy and delight in honoring Him and seeking His glory and taking His musts seriously in His law, always still affected by the old man. Never perfect and sinless, but good insofar as the good is there out of the new man and redeemed in Jesus Christ. All manner of good and service to others and all the things that are mentioned in the book of Colossians, these things come out of the child of God. Young people, children, are you growing in this? This is the Christian life every day till the day you die. This is why it's so important, the Lord's Day and the house of God in the Lord's Day and the proclamation of His Word. This is why catechism is so important. This is why Bible study and personal devotions that your parents teach you is important. Out of the gasoline of this comes this engine of conversion, killing the old, enlivening the new. The good works and real holiness and growth progressively comes out of your life. Only your life. Of all the people on the earth, only the children of God, the world over, have this kind of thing coming out of this new principle of life in them. What a joy, beloved. What a privilege to be able to live this way. To have a life worth living. My works, though they're not perfect and still stained with sin, in Jesus Christ, are pleasing in His sight. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, therefore, people of God, go thy way. And eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Amen.